Well, I would invite you to look at a copy of God's Word, 2 Timothy. And we will be in chapter 1. We have been looking at this little epistle of 2 Timothy. This idea of success is really, really different than what many people in our world think it is. They would think that somehow it's dependent upon what kind of name recognition you get. It might be how much is in your bank accounts. What kind of impact can you make in your vocation? Do you rise to the top? Do people think that you are successful because of what you've done? What kind of path you've left? What kind of wake is there behind you as you look at this? And our spot that we want to unpack today is that no, it's not in those things. It is in the fact that the scriptures really give us the key. We are supposed to hang on to them, but that's not an end in itself. We've got this phrase on the wall here. It says, life is better connected. And this is really coming right out of the text in this letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. This letter was really different in its feel and in its spot that it's in because we had this going on. You know that Paul wrote some prison epistles. His prison epistles were written when he was under technically a house arrest. That means there was a rented home for him to live in, and he had people guarding him. But there were all kinds of friends that were coming and going during that time. He just had to stay put. And another unique thing about that was it was related to the oppression, really the stirring up of Jewish people that made that happen. It was sporadic. Little things get blown up here. Something happens over here. It bothers the church of Jesus Christ, and people get just riled by it, and they start turning up these isolated, kind of random persecutions, and Paul got into one of those, and that's why he was placed under house arrest. This time, it's a very different feel. He's not in a home. He's in a damp and dark dungeon. He's not surrounded by his friends who are coming and going. He's pretty much alone. And instead of this being stuff generated by Jewish people who are mad at this new slice of Jewish faith called Christianity that was now spreading into Gentile domains, this one was orchestrated by the emperor, Nero. He turned up the heat on Christians. In fact, I was reading one source this week, a primary source on what Nero had done, and he actually, it's recorded that he had made up things about Christians to flip the entire mindset of the empire and give basis for why they should be persecuted at a high level. In other words, he just flat out lied in order to get the political energy. He didn't need it, but just so people would understand that why he hated them and thought they were worth sentencing to death. It's that spot that Paul finds himself. He is awaiting his execution. But I said this whole thing is about life being connected. There are all kinds of cultural examples of that too, aren't there? Today, of all days, you can find someone who is wearing some green and gold and thinking about a Packer game today. And as soon as you lock eyes and see, oh, he's got that, she's got this, you know that they're like-minded about their view on the game today, hoping that the Packers will land this game. And it's even stronger when you get outside the state of Wisconsin. You're wearing your Packers stuff and you find somebody in Tennessee Oh, the kindred spirit, you pick up right away. Hey, where are you from? And you find those things out. How'd you become a Packer fan? And those things happen all the time because there's a connectedness, and that's really apparent. There are all kinds of these things are around. You know what? There are some people that readily know what this is. Right? If you are someone who lives in the world of Apple products, you're going to recognize that logo wherever it is. And you're going to talk about that as being the way, the best way to do it. In fact, your phone and your iPad and your watch and your Mac computer all talk to each other. Oh, and your TV can too, just so you know. It's seamless, man. And when it is so nice to be with other Apple people because you can airdrop stuff to them really, really easily. You can grant permissions to use Wi-Fi just because you're right there. It is sweet. Yeah. My entire family, my daughters-in-law, my children, my wife, they all have iPhones, and I have an Android. So, I live with this. Pastor Zach lives in the world of Apple. I love him too. Hey, folks, this isn't about Apple, okay? It's about being connected. I shouldn't even use that phrase with Apple because that's what's happening here. But the idea is we have these moments where we connect with somebody because of what our values are, what we're doing, and it gives us the ability to latch in tightly with somebody. But it happens. It happens. I ran into a guy this week, Wednesday night, who was excited about concrete. Greg Webster had just come from a seminar, and he was telling me about what this concrete seminar was like. And do you know that concrete is different depending on where it's made because you've got different rock that goes into it, the aggregate mix, that it's always different. And he was getting excited about the different science that went into developing that. And I started asking him questions, and he was off and running. And Rochelle walks by and said, "He'll keep you busy for a while now." But he had been with other people that were in that world. There was a connection there and an affinity for that kind of learning. And of course, it's important to Greg. My point isn't, do you think concrete's valuable? It's just saying these connections happen all over the place. Let's twist it and say, okay, that's true in all these other cultural illustrations. What happens in the church? We find it to be valuable to us. Life is better connected. We've got it on the wall. We believe it, and it comes from a scriptural perspective. But yet there's an irony in this, isn't it? A little bit of a caveat. Can you do well spiritually just by hanging with the group of people that think about Christ, think about the Bible the same way you do? And the answer is no. Because the relationship with Christ is personal. And so you've got to be realizing that your relationship with God is critical to this. But by the same token, can I say this? What if all you had is just this relationship with God and you don't have a relationship with the people? Can you do well? And the answer is no. Well, unless God graces you, you're imprisoned, solitary confinement, you have no way. But even then, you are not disconnected. What happens? That's what we're finding out right here in this text today. We've got all kinds of illustrations of believers working together. I saw something this week, an acronym for TEAM. Together, everyone accomplishes more. I thought, well, that's kind of clever. It almost sounds like the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We've seen it in their publications and whatever, together we can accomplish more. It has the same idea there, that we're working together to make an impact. Or together for the gospel, another picture of how people unite for those gospel perspectives. You know, our church got pretty excited back a few years. We worked together with some others, and we had this little project called Action Missionaire that dumped truckloads of money into an outreach event going on in Mali, West Africa. And we were just floored with how much God allowed to be raised for that project. That was incredible. We're excited about that. There are some very practical reasons why this connection idea is so helpful to us. And if I can rattle through these things, all I'm doing by talking about the connection is setting the table for our look into Scripture today. Why is it so helpful to be connected? Number one, there is a supportive angle to this. When we're in something together, it prevents any of us from giving up easily. It doesn't mean you can't give up. It just means there is a natural encouragement level that comes from being part of a group that's focused on a certain thing. So there's a supportive part. But secondly, there is a protective aspect to it. The protection is that we've got other people watching for us, watching out for us. We don't run the risk at the same level. Someone's going to call us if they see us in a spot that is unhealthy or dangerous for us spiritually. You will have my back, I'll have your back. I care enough, and you should care enough about one another that would happen. Third, there's a sense of community that comes out of this. So what does the community provide? It prevents loneliness from landing on us. So there's protection and there's support, but there's this remedy for loneliness and feeling like we're going all by ourselves. And then we know that this is God's plan. He uses all kinds of word pictures to talk about the fact that this is his idea. Why was he doing this? He gave the Great Commission. You've got to go make disciples. You've got to go into all the world. But he didn't give it to an individual. He gave it to a group. So if you think through, why is it so important that we stay connected to one another? That's it. Now, with that in mind, look with me at this passage here in 1 Timothy. I'm going to pull back to where we ended last week in verse 13 and tell you this. Success means that we're going to hang on to the message, that gospel that was entrusted to Paul and then to Timothy and then obviously to all the believers were charged with this. Keeping the message while keeping connected, that's where we're headed. Here's what it says in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, that's in verse 14, the entrusted to you. But you could go back just in verse 12 and see, oh, wait, this is what was entrusted to Paul. Okay, so he had it. And then he says, what I want you to do is follow the pattern of healthy words, of sound words. Follow the pattern of sound words. Pattern heard from Paul. You've heard it from me, he says. And he did more than just speak it, because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, oh, be imitators of me as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ. So there was a reality check that says, okay, I am going to make sure that this is present in my life to such a degree that when I say it, my life will back it up. That's how Paul lived. Not only were you to follow the pattern, but secondly there, be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, you read this command, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. But that doesn't It's not given in isolation. By means of the Holy Spirit, he is going to be the one that aids you in that. And we dare not miss that. He is the indwelling enabler to make that happen. Our first point of application, even though we're still in that pullout from last week's thought, is this. What does it mean to guard the good deposit? What's it mean to guard the gospel message? You're going to be a spokesman for the message. You're going to be an advocate, if you will, for the message. You're going to declare that truth. That's one aspect of this, if you're guarding it. I think you're going to have to be a spokesman for its accuracy, that there can't be another gospel. This is it. So it's not just the gospel message, but it's accurate, and then it's authoritative. It comes really from God. That's what it looks like when we're called to guard. You will be hanging on to those threads. If you do those, I guarantee at some point along the way, you may have to speak in its defense. It's not just a personal thing. Like you go home and think, man, I am so glad I know the gospel. I'm so glad I know it's true. He was giving a command, guard it. Timothy, you're going to find false teachers coming around. You're going to find people that disagree with this. You will have to speak. That's what we have to do as well. What's it look like? It could be your coworkers. It could be extended family members. It might be within your family that not everybody believes that Jesus died, that Jesus really was and is the Son of God. That the ways to God are many. You know, he's just at the top of the mountain. We all got different ways up the mountain, and that's really what it is. And when you hear that, you have got to guard the gospel, the message that was entrusted to you. That's what Paul's challenge to Timothy is. Is this intimidating? Uh-huh. You get in a mix at work and you hear two or three people agreeing about something that is contrary to Scripture, contrary to the message, and you're thinking, I don't believe that. Scripture doesn't teach it. And you may even have your knees shaking. There's something going on in your chest, like, do I risk it here? Is this the spot? Yes, it is. But I'm timid. I don't know if this is the best spot for that. Yeah? Jump in with the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. You got the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, who will assist you in that. Well, so that's guarding the gospel. So we now have, out of that, two illustrations. You've got verses 14 and 15 that and on through here that we're going to look at. The first illustration is others in Paul. And here's what it says in verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's all we got there to go on. And I came to that section of Scripture, and I was reading right on by, because I want to get to Onesiphorus. It's right ahead. And then I went back and thought, well, wait a minute. What is he saying here? First, it's hyperbole. It's like somebody saying, oh, the whole world is against me. Nobody thinks that the whole world, everybody in the world is out to get anybody. But it's a statement to show where your mind is. In this point, you've got examples of people in Asia Minor, in Turkey, that didn't leave him. But he said, oh, everybody's turned away from me. Now, what was he just asking Timothy for earlier, or Titus, Timothy, before earlier? Do not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, the prisoner. And so he finds these people turning away. They were turning away from the one in need. And I don't think they could handle the heat. Or at least maybe they didn't want to explore how intense the heat was. They just pulled away. And then he picks out these two guys. Why would these guys back away? Why would everybody else pull back from him in this kind of thing? Well, I told you, this time, with Nero going after Christians, with Nero putting falsehoods out there about there, every Christian was liable to get something coming at him for being a follower of Christ. It was designed to intimidate and stop its momentum. Maybe they were ashamed of the gospel. I don't know. Maybe they were just ashamed of Paul. If they get too close to this guy who is sentenced for death, maybe I'll come under greater scrutiny. I don't want that. So I'm going to back away from him. And Paul is saying, everybody's kind of left me hanging here. Ashamed. When we hear that word and we go like, oh, I know what that is. That's when you get caught doing something and you're embarrassed by it. You know, you feel this guilt, like, I don't want to be around somebody. But as I explored how this word was used in the context of this first century Greek language and all of that, I was surprised. It includes the following descriptions. To experience fear, embarrassment, or disgrace. To feel reluctance driven by a fear of humiliation that is tied to an event or an activity. Oh, that could be exactly what was happening here with Paul. To lack the courage to stand up for a certain position or value. Did you catch those things? It's broader than our just because I got caught doing something that I feel shame. I'm ashamed at what I've done. Here it's broader than that. It says, no, I can feel ashamed because I am somehow tied in to something that someone else has done, an event or an activity, and so I could be disgraced. I could be embarrassed. I could feel the weight of that kind of rejection. That's what Paul has in mind here, a much broader meaning of this, I'm sure, as when he talked about don't be ashamed of me. These two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The only time they're mentioned in all of Scripture, and it's right here. And like I said, I was bouncing over that quickly, and then I said, wait a minute. Why would Paul bring these two guys out by name? My assumption is that somehow they were either high potential for leadership or perhaps in leadership. Somehow, though, they were known to Timothy. They would have had some recognition there. I think that's the case. Maybe they knew Paul. Maybe they were just rejecting Paul because they didn't want to get caught with the same kind of baggage that Paul did that sentenced him to death by the Roman emperor. I don't want that kind of persecution. And I thought, if they were in a leadership role or heading that way, it's proof, again, that leaders can fail. Leaders that should know better, but they fail. You know, a few months back, in our Baptist bulletin, there was a cover story called Preventing Ministry Collapse, talking about the failure of leaders. And in their lead article, they mentioned a couple of prominent individuals in Chicago. These men were used to build such incredible ministry platforms. James McDonald was one, and Bill Hybels was another, and both are out of their spots. And you think, how did that happen? And then I started thinking, well, what other ones? Because in my lifetime, I've got a long list of people, some that were well-known, many who were not well-known, but they were in ministry, and then they're no longer there because of failure of some sort or another. Well, Eric Geiger, Lifeway Christian Resources, wrote a little booklet, How to Ruin Your Life. It was about leadership implosion. We said, well, what happened? What bombs went off that caused this to happen? And he said, that in the instances that he's observed and been part of watching happen, that there was an isolation that happened. You pull back. And here's what it looks like. The ministry is so demanding. People all the time, I've got to have time to decompress. And you know, Jesus withdrew for a while, and he found his time to pray. And he didn't always have people around. He had to do that. And so that's what we have to do. And they begin insulating themselves, isolating themselves from the very people that could help them. And they set themselves up for another step. That was one. Then he identified the second thing, saying, ministry is the same. And so the routines that happen from one week to the next look the same. Like every vocation on the planet, you have the same things that happen. And so there is a level of boredom or sameness that comes in. And so you just kind of get complacent with all of that, and you run on the track that you always run on. But now you're doing it in isolation, but it looks good from everybody watching. And then pride comes in. See, I won't ever go that far. I am not stupid. I am not going to trade everything I know about God and his blessing just to dabble with this. I mean, I can look at it. I can dabble with it, but it's not going to suck me in. And the next thing you know, it's gone. And you know what? That's exactly the pattern that hits everybody. Leaders in local churches, leaders of ministries, people that were part but may not last for their lifetime because they get caught in the attack, if you will. I read these names and you realize they pulled back for some reason. I don't think they're unique. I think we ought to pay attention. And then we find, after that illustration, another one, Onesiphorus and Paul. That's our second one. Here's what it says in verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Interesting, that's what he had told Timothy earlier. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. This guy was known. He had a pattern. And he was Paul's personal refresher. A very good example of what he had just asked of Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me or of the gospel. And here he provides him. You want an example of this? This guy, Onesiphorus, probably lived in or very near Ephesus. Now, he got to Rome. Some people wondered, well, maybe he was on a business trip and got to Rome. That was not an easy thing to do, but he got there. And when he was there, he was determined to find Paul, not knowing what had happened to him or where he was, but he searched with a great deal of diligence to do that. Or some others say, well, maybe he wasn't necessarily the business owner on a trip that way, but maybe he worked for somebody who needed him to get there. Whatever the case, he was there, and he got involved. I believe that that Paul and Onesiphorus probably met on one of those earlier missions journeys that Paul took. Maybe the third one, maybe the fourth one. That would have happened in AD 54, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. And now we're into the latter part of the AD 60s where we find this story written. And you look at his life and he's held up as, boy, he's refreshed me. He's not embarrassed by my chains. And I don't know what happened. There are some, and with good reason, have concluded that they believe that Onesiphorus was probably gone by this point, meaning he died, because he calls out a blessing and a concern for the family members, but doesn't really mention him by name. And so he shows up again later on in this epistle, but only as it references the family, not him. And then you find this little intriguing phrase in here, and may the Lord grant him mercy in that day. that day when the Lord rewards his servant. He worked hard. He labored hard to find me. But God's going to give mercy, something that doesn't come from labor. It's something God just gives. Well, I think if I could give you three lessons from Onesiphorus. Number one, refresh the one in difficult situations. Refresh the one. Who do you know that's in a difficult spot? Follow the pattern of this man. His goal was to provide nothing but encouragement, and evidently he did from what Paul felt from him. Secondly, don't be afraid or don't be ashamed to show care. That shame, being ashamed, remember what I said that was? You're worrying about how you might be viewed if you associate with somebody who's in a needy spot. If you got someone that you know in your neighborhood that is going through a challenging time, the individual's always home because they can't hold down a job. And you learn from just casual conversation that individual has an addiction problem. And there might even be illegal activity going on. I don't want to get too close to that. If Onesiphorus had taken that angle, he could have rationalized, I don't need to go to prison. And he could have done other things. Instead of searching him out, he could have said things that maybe would let us think he's doing a good thing, but off the hook. I can't spend the time hunting for Paul because I'm here. Let's assume the business trip kind of thing. I've got priorities and responsibilities, things that God wants me to do. I've got to be a faithful steward of this, so I don't have time. And you know what else? I'll pray for Paul. I know he's in a difficult spot, but the best thing I can do is pray for him. I don't really need to find out where he is. I'll pray for him. Maybe he would have said, if I can't get the other things done, and maybe if prayer isn't enough. I know, but see, when Paul left, I told him, hey, Paul, if you ever need anything, let me know. And I haven't heard from him, so I'm guessing he's fine. All of those things are what we may be tempted to use. And so what did Onesiphorus do? He climbed over the initial difficulty of this. And I think sometimes you're going to have to move beyond the normal or the initial effort to place yourself next to someone who needs to be encouraged. It means we got to look. Pay attention and realize that when you ask somebody, how am I doing, and they say, fine, ask another question or two and see if there's more there. If God's impressed someone to be on your heart, respond to that with that kind of determination. When you do that, I think there's some things that I'd like you to realize from God. God's word is such a blessing, and there's continuity between Old and New Testament. I'm going to try to find my way to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11:25 is the verse that I want to reference, because the first thing that I think God does when we are involved in refreshing another person is that he refreshes us. Here's what it says in that verse. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Now, that's what it says in the ESV. If you looked at it from the New International Version or the New Living Translation, they actually use the phrase refreshes instead of waters. The one who refreshes will himself be refreshed. God has this remarkable way when you invest in someone that he comes along and strengthens you in that process. And in Hebrews 2, there is a passage there that lines up with the second one. That God is not ashamed of those who cling to the gospel and care for others who do likewise. God is not ashamed of those who cling to the gospel and care for others who do likewise. Would he be? No, it says in Hebrews that is not the case. I believe it's Hebrews 2. I did not put that in my notes, and I think that's where it is, though. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, God, is not ashamed to call them brothers. It says it right there in the scriptures that when you invest this way, that God is not ashamed of you. He's not afraid to be looking at you as one of his. So, what's this mean? We take out of here. We are supposed to keep, to guard, to stand up for the gospel message that's been entrusted to us. You got that from verse 13. And then you find this connection used negatively and positively, depending on which crew you're looking at, the ones that turned and walked away, or Onesiphorus and how he was the refresher. Our church has people that serve in that refresher role all the time. The body is designed that way. That's why it's better to be connected. You remember what I said earlier, that you cannot make it with just only your relationship with the Lord? What about the guys that are in solitary confinement around the globe? We have persecution going on all over the place. Not in America. How do they survive? They're still connected. You better believe they're praying for their family members. They know that the body, the people that name the name of Jesus, are praying for them to stand strong in their isolation. They're still connected. They can't physically connect, but they know that they're there. Be an Onesiphorus for someone this week. Step over what looks like everything's fine when you say, are you doing okay? Yep. You sure? Pay attention to what's going on in a person's life that way. Now, I want to tell you that God does refresh. And Paul even puts this blessing out there for his family, Onesiphorus' family. But don't miss the obvious. Paul was still building into the lives of others, bringing refreshment to them while awaiting his very execution. He writes the letter. You can say, but my life has fallen apart. Everything's in disarray, and I've got lots of pressure on me, and I can't even look that far. And I'm saying, but then don't miss what happened to Paul. We've been talking about Onesiphorus. But think about Paul. He's awaiting his death. He was beheaded. What would that be like to await your execution, not knowing what day it's happening, and here you are, writing a letter to Timothy and encouraging him to remain strong, and then he brings in encouragement for the family of Onesiphorus. He's doing the very thing that he's asked Timothy to do. Why did he do that? The Spirit was prompting that. God was bringing refreshment to him. So if your life is spinning and a whole bunch of difficulties, look for someone to serve. If your life doesn't have that going on, look for someone to refresh. Can you do that? That's the gist of why life is better connected. It's because God said we will be sustained through anything. We do it for one another regardless of what we're facing. That's the punch of this. Someone's awaiting your ministry of refreshment. I don't know who it is. But I believe that every one of us have those in our circles. I'm excited to see. But it's going to happen within this week. Be looking for it. Ask God to open up your eyes, your understanding to see. I'd encourage you right now to get someone in mind. Think through the people you know. They might be in this church body. They might not be. They might be in the household of faith. They might not be. But God wants you to bring refreshment to someone else. That's the call. It's especially important for believers to have that connection with each other. But God will prompt something in your lives. Once you have that person in your mind, would you set some kind of goal, some kind of action step, something that says, all right, I heard the message. That's good. It makes sense. Now I know who that guy is, and I heard some weird names pronounced this morning. But really, it comes back to this. Will you allow God to use you this week to bring tangible encouragement to someone else? Let's pray. Lord, I am humbled that you have given us such clear examples of this. Now, I wish I knew all of Onesiphorus' story, but I sure got a good handle on Paul's. He allowed us to know more about him and the struggles, even in his death. I'm struck with the fact that it matters not whether I look at one of these men or the other, I see the same message. Would you make Calvary a living example of this passage of Scripture? That we wouldn't turn away because of embarrassment, but that we would step in when it could be costly, step in when we don't know what the outcome will be, and step in for the sole purpose of being refreshing to someone else. Help us to that end, because we cannot do it without your Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.